Usually she drives faster than I do. But we don't speed, of course. But it was something. All right, hey, thank you very much for being here. We're in Matthew chapter 24. We're looking in, we'll begin in verse 15. I want to make some ground today and get on with this. It's a great chapter. Jesus talking about end times eschatology. There's different ways of looking at this because there's many things that come into play. One, of course, is the idea that many of the things Jesus is talking about were going to take place in his generation or the generation of the people he's talking to, fulfilled in 70 AD. But yet, as we look at this, it seems definitely to be projected out into a distant future time that has not yet occurred. So part of it is fulfilled, I believe, and yet some of it remains to be fulfilled. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. We spent a lot of time on this last week. Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand," or the reader study and figure this out, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And that's what we did last week. We let the reader understand the book of Daniel. Four mentions of this. It appears clearly that two of them took place in the days of the Maccabees, 168 B.C., 165 B.C. And yet now he seems to be talking about a day in the future after his time, of which I believe here in this case is talking about a day that has not yet happened, what we call the 70th week, the tribulation. Verse 16, "And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath." Because again, the flight, once this takes place, once this abomination sets up, there's been now a change in policy apparently. And it's going to result in persecution of Jews and believers. We can read about this in other places in Paul's writings. We can read about it in the book of Revelation. It appears, it ties in with that, that there's going to be now a time of great persecution. And it says flee when you see this set up. And this is why this really, again, I don't want to trample on other people's theologies, but I do roll these things around in my head thinking about them. This is why it doesn't make sense. This is not 66, 68, 70 AD, because this could not have taken place. You would not have had time to get out at this time, because there was no abomination set up at that time in 68, 70 AD, according to what I have studied. Again, I was looking at it, but I don't think so. So again, this is in the future. And he's talking now to the Jews in that time in the city that would need to get out. He's talking to Christians or believers at that time. Again, there's going to be some discussion about the rapture. You know, when is the church going to leave? Clearly, in 1 Thessalonians talks about the harpazo, the meeting of the Lord in the air, the catching away. There's not a doubt in my mind, and I don't think it should be in anybody's mind, according to the scriptures, that there is going to be a removal, a supernatural removal of people from the earth. Now, the timing of that, or the removal of the believers or the church, the timing of that is open to discussion. I like, you know, we talked about the pre-trib idea, before the tribulation. I like that works. But there are other ideas that seem to also have some traction. And you can't just lock yourself in and say, well, I'm against that group. This is an area that needs study, not argument. Study, not argument. The truth will come out as you study and look at the scriptures. We go on as we look at this. So it says this people that are fleeing would be the Christians. It would be the Jews. It would be the believers that have come to faith in Christ during this time period. Get out because there's persecution coming. And we've already mentioned persecution earlier in this chapter about how the love of many will grow cold when persecution begins in the church. We go on now in verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." In other words, there's a problem coming on the earth. Again, a persecution, time of trouble. It's never been like this before. And again, when it says never like this before, you've got to consider events like Noah's flood, fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It says this will be a time that's never been recorded in history. It's a terrible time. And then when you get into Revelation, if you allow yourself to put this in with Revelation, you can see there's going to be wars and all these different famines and earthquakes. But there's also going to be, according to the book of Revelation, a release of demonic activity from the abyss. In the days of Noah, of course, it was a terrible time. The world got flooded. Everybody died. But at that time, it was God regaining, in a sense, control of the earth and the wickedness and sending him into a place of of starting over after the flood. At this time, it's going to be a time of releasing, if you read Revelation, a releasing of demonic activity from the abyss, and the world is going to be overcome with the beast from the abyss, the locust from the abyss, abandon, the king of the abyss. It's going to be times I don't think the world has ever seen, not just in disasters as far as wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, but again, demonic activity. And Jesus says that it's never been equaled before or again. Again, I'm reviewing this quickly. If we were to slow down on each one of these verses and tie all the pieces together, you understand we would be here for months and months going through this. And I know you already think we are going through this, but we're doing the book of Matthew, not all of eschatology. I'm throwing some things out here for you to think about. For then there'll be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been shortened or had not been terminated, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now again, the question comes, what is shortening mean? Does it mean God could have let those days go on forever, but he shortened them to, a 3.5-year period or 1,260 days? Does it mean that persecution was shortened and Jesus is going to interrupt the persecution with things like the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments when he starts pouring out his judgment on the earth in those days? Again, those are some things that we can talk about, probably five different options as we look at that. I like to think right here that it's not just a God having set it shorter, because again, it's been set as a 7-year period or 3.5 years or 1,260 days. We get those numbers from Daniel and from Revelation. But this time period is shortened. It's that persecution is shortened, not the whole duration of the 70th week. The 70th week can't be shortened. It's set. But the length of the, what we would say, the Antichrist persecution of believers at that time is shortened. But nonetheless, he says, and again, notice he says, for the elect, for the sake of the elect, that time is shortened. The word elect is a great word, an interesting word, because Israel has been the elect of God throughout the Old Testament. They are the elect of God. The nation of Israel was the chosen people. Now, this term is going to start to be used for the Gentiles. It's going to move from just the Jewish nation to, again, opening up to all the race of mankind. And so as we see this, again, these would be the believers. For the sake of the believers, it is going to be cut short. If these days had not been terminated, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Verse 23, at that time, during these days of persecution, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. We got into that last week a little bit. It's kind of where we left off, where the elect have accepted the truth, the wicked have rejected the truth and are looking for something else. In that sense, the elect cannot be deceived because they have embraced the truth. They are in the light. But if you've said no to the light and are in darkness, you will be deceived. And again, notice right here, people are saying to the other people, if it be believers, Jesus says, if they say he's out here or he's in here, don't believe him. That's not me. I'm not coming back in some secret form. See, I've told you this ahead of time. Verse 26. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For, and now he gets into his return. This is one of the answers to the question, what will your return be like? And again, this is all good information. It's solid information. It's useful information. But a lot of these things, as we put them together, we got to be patient as we build the case and wait for history to kind of be revealed. But we will know when it takes place. It says right here, see, I have told you ahead of time. Again, I can't figure all of this out. Some people think they can and good. But we've got some things coming up here where Jesus is going to make it pretty clear. It's like, you're not going to put all of this together. You are not going to be able to piece all of this together. I do not think it's possible. Again, we got charts. We need to study. We need to put different ideas out there. But the key is going to be when it starts to unfold, when it starts to roll through these verses and it's happening, Jesus is able to say, see, I told you ahead of time. It's happening just like I told you. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And I think this is the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? It's the lightning. The sign of the Son of Man is coming is this. It's his coming. It's the bright light. It's the fact that everyone knows he's here. This is the sign that he's back. It says, for lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. There's one of those verses that's kind of hard. What do you do with that verse? It's a basic principle. If there's a dead body laying out in a field somewhere, there's vultures circling over it. So one way of looking at this is, how obvious is Jesus' return? Well, how obvious is lightning in the middle of the night in a storm? Everyone sees it. If it starts in the east, even in the west, you see it. And how obvious, where is the dead body? It's pretty obvious. Anyone driving down the interstate can see there's vultures. It must be right over there. It's that clear. It's not a secret. It's not going to have to be some special mystery that's going to be revealed. It's as clear as lightning. It's as clear as vultures. You can find the dead body because of the vultures. The other way of looking at this verse right here, the vultures, is the idea of, as surely as a dead body draws vultures, a corrupt, immoral earth draws the judgment. In other words, if there's a dead body, the vultures are going to come consume it. And if the world is in this condition, God is a sign of his coming is going to be the corruption of the earth. God is coming in judgment. Just as a dead body draws vultures, corruption draws judgment. And again, that's another way of looking at the carcass would be, again, the immorality, the corruption, the lack of truth in the world. God is going to bring judgment. Again, we just throw these options out. We all tie it together. I like the idea. It fits more, I think, in my mind. I like the idea of lightning and vultures. They're that obvious. Yeah, I think that's kind of what Jesus said. He's making it an obvious statement. He's not switching and saying judgment is coming. But nonetheless, we continue. Verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days. Again, that's kind of a timing verse right there. You're going to have the abomination. Clearly, the abomination is set up. And then you're going to have this time. Get out. Here's your time of persecution. Get out. Jesus isn't coming back. You'll know he's back when the lightning comes and it's clear that Jesus is coming. And then he says, immediately after the distress of those days. Now, here's another set of verses. That is interesting. We need to take some time and look at them very quickly, though. Immediately after the distress of those days, immediately after that persecution that begins with the abomination that causes desolation, Jesus says this. And what I'm going to read is not unique to Jesus. What he says right here is taken directly out of the Old Testament. So again, I would like to build this case, and I probably maybe will. I don't know. We'll look at it here as we go, see what it feels like as I read through it. But Jesus is going back and taking something out of Isaiah, something out of Joel. The prophets have already talked about this. And there's two or three ways of looking at this. Well, I'll say give you three. One, he's going to talk about the sun and the moon, the heavenly bodies. Now, number one, the first thing is those are natural physical bodies, the sun, the light, the stars, and that can be interpreted literally. The light, the sky, is going to literally go dark. Not a problem with that. But there is examples in Isaiah. When Isaiah talks about the fall of Babylon, I'll give you the verse right here. Isaiah 13:10, right in that chapter, Isaiah 13:10. Oh, I'm going to do it. Let's go there. Isaiah 13:10. Go to Isaiah 13:10, if you don't mind. I'll try and make this painless, if that is possible. Isaiah 13:10. The first concept here is this is literal. The stars go dark. The sun blackens. There's no light. The book of Revelation talks about that three different times, mentions this type of an event, darkness. And again, the whole concept of lightning from the east to the west is very powerful if the whole earth has gone dark. If the whole earth is dark, and then, boom, here's the Son of Man. Very dramatic appearance, very dramatic second coming. Chapter 13, verse 10. Okay, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Thank you. Good class. See, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, here's a key phrase, day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is coming. Now, what is this day of the Lord? Again, this deserves some definition. And scholars are all over the board on day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord is referred to as any time God intervenes in human history. It is a day of the Lord. Like when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was the day of the Lord because he intervened in human history. Anytime God does any, if it's the deliverance of the fall of Babylon or something, it's the day of the Lord. But when you get technical into the New Testament, the day of the Lord seems to be a day in the future. It is a day that precedes the turning of the ages. You're going to have our current age, and then the day of the Lord comes, which involves darkness, and then the kingdom is established. And so it becomes a technical term. Again, the scholars are varied on the way to read this. So here we go. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 7. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. Now again, that could be a variety of times in history. If it be against the Egyptians, if it be against the Jews during the Babylonian invasion, or it be a day in the future. To make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. So in other words, the day of the Lord is to judge the sinners in the land. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. Okay, part of the day of the Lord is, boom, there's no light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and the humble, the pride of the ruthless. I will make that man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. And so again, we could be talking about a future day, like the end of the world or the end of this age, more precisely. But look in verse 17 of the same chapter. See, I will stir up against them, which is the Babylonians in context, the Medes. This is the Babylonian Empire being told the Persians and the Medes are going to overrun you. I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. You will have no mercy on infants. Goes through and talks about Babylon. Verse 19, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it describes the Persian invasion. This is, again, appears to be a historical event where Persia came in and destroyed Babylon. So we go back to, let's go back to Matthew 24. Just wanted to show you that again. I got to stop doing this and move on. But right there, what you see is the second, besides the literal sun and moon possibly going dark at the end of the age, this illustration, the sun, the moon, these are political powers. The sun specifically being like the king, the moon being those under him, and the stars being governors and delegates underneath the king. And they go dark. Many, many scholars see this as a figure of speech for the collapse of a government. And we see that in use. The prophets use that. When the government collapses, the stars go out, the sun doesn't give his light, and it is the collapse of that government. So we have the literal. We also have the figurative of the government's falling. This is why, for example, the preterists can use this for 70 AD. Jesus says the government of Israel is going to go dark and you'll have no leadership and the government is buried. So again, that is a true use of the phrase in the Old Testament for governments. The other one, I won't take you to any verses, but I could, and again, because we got to keep moving, is a reference to the powers in the heavens. The stars would represent the angelic forces in the heavenlies, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And very clearly, as history proceeds and as we get into the end times, there is war in the heavens. Very clearly, Revelation talks, there was war in the heavens and Satan lost his place. So again, this is talking about the stars not shining could be the fall of certain satanic powers that are in the heavens. Nonetheless, go back to Matthew 24, verse 29. And it says, after the time of persecution that follows the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, immediately after the distress or the persecution of those days, this is going to happen. It's either going to go physically dark, the governmental powers are going to collapse, or there's going to be the fall of heavenly powers in the spiritual dimension. And here's what he says. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. I could spend more time on this verse, especially if we go to Joel and see Joel talk about the quote a verse that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, which involves the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And then right after that, he says, and the sun goes dark. It's like, well, wait a minute. When did that happen? The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, but when did the stars and everything go dark after the day of Pentecost? Some would say, well, that's the next prophetic event to take place. Others would say that's 70 AD. Once the church began, no longer in need of Israel, and Israel's government falls. It's just interesting. It is in Acts chapter 2. The same concept is quoted. It just hangs there. We'll maybe touch on that later. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's either literal, governments, or spiritual powers. Verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Now, what is that sign? Has that sign ever been identified? Not clearly, unless I go back and say it will be like lightning from the east to the west. So I think the sign, what is the sign? It's Jesus is back. The sky is like lightning. Immediately after that time, in that darkened state, the lightning, Jesus is back. He has made his return. And it says, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Now understand, as you play this out, I think you need to get past the, I'll use a term I frequently use, the Sunday school mentality of Jesus splits the sky, lands on the Mount of Olives, and boom, the millennium begins. That's close, except in my Sunday school mind, Jesus returns, the sky splits, Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives sometime at 9 o'clock in the morning, and by 1 o'clock that afternoon, we're in the millennium, and the lion's eating grass like the ox. It's like, what a great day. Now remember, if he's coming back in real time to a real planet, it's going to take, now do not let me mess up your theology and make it unorthodox, but if Jesus is really coming back to the planet and has really gone through this distress and he's really setting up a kingdom, it's going to take more than over lunch. It's going to take a period of time. I'm not talking about hundreds of years. I'm talking about days, weeks. And I think that's when you get into Daniel, what talks about the 30 and 45 days that are added on to the 1,260 days. I think there's something taking place there that is going to be an event, especially when you see this, and all the nations of the earth mourn. If he returns and they all just die, problem solved. But you're going to see a variety of things take place here and in Revelation and in the Old Testament of battles. Jesus, when we read about his return or the Messiah coming, he comes from Edom. Remember Isaiah 63. Who is this striding forth from Edom, mighty in power? It is I, mighty to save. His garments are splattered with blood. They say, why are your garments splattered with blood? I said, I went out to fight the nations and my vengeance helped me make it through. And he's on his way into Israel. It's like, well, wait, I thought he came back on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says he comes back on the Mount of Olives. So you've got a variety of things. Zechariah also says he goes off to fight against those nations. So again, if you got all the nations in Jerusalem, that's fine. But again, not all the nations are going to be right there in Jerusalem. I mean, representatives are going to be. You've got an entire world to take care of. And so I think this return right here and all the nations mourn, it is a political transference of power from the kingdoms of the world, Psalm chapter 2, the kingdoms of the world are transferred to the Son, and he is now establishing his reign, and he is going to now go through a period of war, of taking control, and of judgment before everything is established and he enters into his kingdom. I think there's going to be a period of time. All the nations are mourning nonetheless. Okay, verse, next part of that verse. They will see, the nations will mourn. They, the nations, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is clearly a return in power and glory. The preterists take this because they got to have this happen in 70 AD. They take this that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God in power and glory, and he did. And then he brought that glory to Jerusalem and judged it and destroyed it through the Roman Empire. And when they saw the Romans coming, that was Jesus coming in his glory, having been established as the king of the earth. And that's where the preterists leave it. And there's a truth in that. There's a truth in that. There was judgment by the Lord on Jerusalem. And Jesus, because he was rejected and was seated in glory, they had rejected him. They received the result of having rejected the king of glory. But I don't think that is the fullness of this concept. And you decide. You decide. It's your faith. They will see the Son of Man, the nations, not just the Israelites, because the Romans didn't see him. They were the power and glory coming. The only ones that saw it were the Israelites in 70 AD. This says the nations will see him, and he coming in power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from the end of the one end of the heavens to the other. Here you go. What is taking place right here? If you're pre-trib rapture, this has to refer to some other event because the rapture has already taken place 7 years previous or so. If you're still fluctuating on the rapture, this could be a verse about the rapture of the elect having been gathered off the earth before this judgment came, and he's gathering them in the heavens, the elect. Okay, stay with me as we look at this. The word elect, of course, refers to Israel in the Old Testament. This now is no longer Israel. If you're in the New Testament, it is the believers out of the nations because the Gentiles have now been elected. They've been the chosen ones. But if you stay with Israel being the elect, this is them having been dispersed in 70 AD and 135 AD to all the nations. And he goes off and he regathers Israel because it is a clear reference in the Old Testament. Moses spoke about it, the prophet spoke about it, that God will gather his people, the Israelites, from the four winds and bring them back together in the end. So this is a verse right out of the Old Testament about the regathering of Israel. So again, Is he using it in reference to Israel, or is he using it in reference to gathering the believers out of the Gentile nations also? I leave it hanging there once again, not doing you much good, just explaining. This is, if the rapture's already taken place, this is then the regathering of Israel. If you've got a rapture somewhere during the tribulation where you're removed after the persecution, before the judgment of God is poured out, this is the very rapture. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, according to the Lord's own word, I tell you, and begins to talk about the harpazo. And we stay there for years wondering, when did Jesus ever talk about the harpazo? And he didn't. There's no record of Jesus talking about the rapture. But yet Paul knows what Jesus talked or said about the rapture. So we're left kind of speculating and looking at maybe he said something that we didn't record in the Gospels. But if this is a record of that harpazo, you may have right here what Peter is referring to when he says, as Jesus spoke about. But I leave that hanging also. A very frustrating class, I suppose, for all of you as we continue our message here. It's like, well, what do you believe? Nothing. It's like, I just want peace and safety. I just want everyone to get along. No, I believe this is the word of God. I think we need some study. We continue, though. Here we go. Verse 32. Again, it doesn't get any easier. And if you start putting these things in order and you start establishing your charts, you even have trouble because you got to start tweaking certain things to make them fit. I'll mention this if you don't mind. We were talking about this on Tuesday night at another Bible study. Is you need to be so careful that you let this Bible speak. I need to let this Bible speak. Because if you have your little charts and you start twisting and pushing things in and you're more committed to your eschatology, you're more committed to your theology or your charts, what begins to happen is you get certain verses that, that doesn't really fit, and you have to tweak it. And if you start tweaking certain verses to fit your eschatology, you end up sometimes going outside of eschatology and tweaking established doctrines such as the authority of Scripture or the deity of Christ or the Trinity or some characters of God. You start tweaking these things that are outside of eschatology, and now you are into heresy. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think you're going to, I'm not going to call you a heretic if you have certain views of eschatology because we're still establishing that. But be careful on tweaking your eschatology so that you don't end up tweaking established orthodox Scripture. All right, here we go. Verse 32, after having says the Son of Man coming in the clouds against the nations, the elect being gathered from the four winds, he then says this, verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Now he said, we talked about the lightning, we've talked about the vultures, now he gives you another lesson from the fig tree. And again, it's amazing how much of nature and natural order teaches principles of God, even eschatological principles. Here's his principle. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. It can be very simple. He says it's going to be just like in the spring when a tree starts to bud and the leaves start to appear. You know winter's over because you see the signs. It can be that simple. He says the same thing. You will know this when you start seeing these things start to happen. You know that this age is very near. We continue reading this again, but stay with it. We're going to look at that again. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. Very simple. When you see the trees bud, you know spring is here. When you see these things start taking place, you know it's close. Now, this is tough if you're thinking, because you're about to get into some verses where he says, no one's going to see it coming. No one's going to know the day or the hour. It's like, but I thought you just said we'll know the signs. And then you get other people say, well, you know, everybody's trying to find the signs today. You know, Iran, Israel, Syria, the Temple Mount, all these things are signs. And they've been looking at it, and it'll drive you crazy. Because for 2,000 years, people have been seeing signs. What do you think of 135 when they actually started rebuilding the temple? What about, 375 when they started building the temple again and the Roman emperor says, here, I'll finance it. That must be it. It's like, well, that was, 1,500 years ago. You need to be so careful with trying to study, watch. I read the news. I subscribe to many Israelite newspapers online, not mailed to my door. But it's like you read different things, but it's like you got to be careful. Here he says again, you'll know these things when you start seeing these things take place. Now, even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. What? What is near? Does he mean his parousia, his appearing, his coming is near? Verse 34 causes all kinds of problems for people. Everybody has trouble with this verse. I tell you the truth, and it's important because Jesus begins by saying, point of doctrine. I tell you the truth is like saying, here is a point of doctrine. this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. If you are a preterist, there's your championship verse right there. This generation that Jesus is speaking to will not pass away till all of these things have happened. And that's why many people stop right there. They say, it can't be fulfilled in the future because that generation had to have all these things happen, including the parousia, including of the Son of Man. And they simply say, yes, Jesus came in the Roman Empire and destroyed Jerusalem. So again, let's look at the word generation. Generation, my friends, you got to study it yourself. Don't always listen to me or a speaker or a teacher, because there's so many things you can just isolate and start running people one way or the other without leaving it open. Generation in context means that current generation, that age, from 30 AD to 70 AD would be a generation. That is the common, normal use of the word generation. People like to say different things with it. Generation can mean a race of people, but you're pushing it. You're pushing the meaning. In other words, this race of people, these Israelites will not pass away. And that fits great with Israel coming back in 1948. They can't pass away until all of these things take place, okay? That works, but you're really outside the, I think, outside the boundaries of the common meaning of the word. Or look at this. If you're not talking about 70 AD, and you go back to that verse 32, as soon as you see its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. And what is the fig tree? Are you ready for this? Again, this is not necessarily in the meaning there, but be careful with it. People like to use this. And now you're spiritualizing stuff, and you're starting to make it fit into your theology. And it's caused train wrecks in our generation, eschatologically. When you see the lesson from the fig tree, the lesson of the fig tree is when you see the fig tree appear and its leaves start to bud. When, in the fig tree being Israel, when did you see the fig tree start to bud? 1948, Israel comes into the land, it starts to take root, the fig leaves start to blossom. It's like, look, Israel's back. So the fig tree is the return of Israel, it's blossoming, and now this generation that sees this happen will not pass away until all of this takes place. Well, now you really, 1948, add 40 years to a generation, you've got 1988. The parousia is going to be 1988. Yes, but we missed it. No, but some people made money because you maybe remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Did anybody get that book? It was out. It was a big book. It swept through the church. We were down at a church in Tulsa. It swept through that church. Everybody's reading it. Didn't come back in 1988, so the guy that wrote it had to go back and redo some math. Made a couple mistakes. Miscounted the Jewish calendar like all Gentiles do, of course. And second book, 89 Reasons in 1989, While Jesus Will Return in 1989. It sold a few copies, but then pretty much his ministry was over. But wait, sometimes a generation can be 70 years. Remember, David was told your days will be 70 years. So now you take 1948, add 70 years to it. Now my math is going to break down. But remember, you could have the rapture, and then you add 7 years for the tribulation. We're still in that time frame. You are still within the time frame of Israel coming back to 1948, jumbling the numbers. You're still close enough that we could still be reading that to mean the fig tree is the return of Israel. Now, I do tend to think the return of Israel is very important, and it seems to be a very unique historical event. But I also do not feel this verse is talking about the return of Israel. I think in context, contrary to what my eschatology wants me to believe, this Jesus is looking at his disciples saying, this generation that you are part of will not pass away till all of these things take place. And indeed, in some fashion, in fact, you read Luke, all these things took place in some fashion in 70 AD. It all took place. But watch the next verse. He says, I'm looking for my beginning of the verse. I got too much written in here. Okay, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And I think right there, that's a good biblical principle. The word of God is eternal. The earth is not. But I think right there, what can be said, yes, this generation in 30 AD will not pass away until all of these things have happened. But realize, my words are still hanging there. It wasn't the final fulfillment. Now be careful. I'm teaching you right now. You don't have to accept this. But it came to pass in 70 AD in a fashion. But wait, those words are still hanging there because we're talking about all nations. We're talking about the parousia. We're talking about coming in glory. We're talking about gathering the elect. We're talking about the end of the age. And these words are still hanging there. And heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, even though they're fulfilled in a sense in 70 AD, they're still hanging there waiting. Now, do what you want with that. Verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, here's some tough verses for me to get through. I mean, you can read them and teach them, but then when you line them up with all the other verses, if you're in the book of Revelation and you've seen these things take place, and if you follow the concept that the Antichrist comes at the halfway point of the 70th week, leaving you 3.5 years left, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, it's pretty clear if the Antichrist is setting up his altar now today, and everybody's fleeing, and persecution begins, and 666 is taking place, we're in the last 3.5 years, last 42 months. You can almost start checking off the days. So you do have an idea, at least within a couple of days, when all these things are going to start to take place. But Jesus now says, no one knows about that day. Now, what does he mean that day? The day of the Lord, the parousia. Is he talking about the rapture? That's going to be the secret capturing of the church before all these things take place? What is going to be a surprise? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father knows that time. Now, this is a verse that's really been driven into my heart over the last 3 or 4 months as I've studied through these things at another Bible study that I've just been a train wreck of teaching, because it's like, we're all over the map trying to figure this out. People come to class to learn, and I'm like, just all I'm doing is presenting them questions. But this is the thing, and maybe that's a sign of I'm starting a cult or something, I'm not sure. Verse 36 is the problem right here. Because he says, no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Boy, that's a huge disclaimer. I mean, how, again, I believe in Bible teaching, I believe in developing eschatology and studying it, but you've got this thing hanging over that area, that subject area, of Jesus saying, no one knows. The angels don't know this. Even the Son of Man doesn't know this. But Tim LaHaye does. You know, it's like, you know, I use that facetiously. Or Hal Lindsey does. Or your favorite Eska. Or Galen Weimers does. It's like, what? These guys didn't know it. Well, we continue. Verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There's your word again, the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. For in that day, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, I did hear a sermon. I don't know if you remember this, Tony. I heard the sermon down in Tulsa about how one of the best businesses to get into up until the time of the end will be the restaurant business. Well, it says it right here. Up until the time, people will be eating and drinking. They'll continue to go out. One of the signs that the end is near is people are spending, we're in some crazy churches, if you don't mind. People, the more time, as we neared the end, people eating out more and more. So put your money in restaurants, because if we're at the end times, that's where the money's going to go. But then you read Revelation, and a third of the population dies, a fourth of the population dies. You've got plagues, you've got diseases, you've got all kinds of problems. It looks like humanity is like months away from extinction, if not weeks away from extinction. It's like, who's getting married at that time? People are living in caves trying to just survive, and yet, you see what I'm saying? It's like the book of Revelation sounds like the earth is just coming unraveled, but yet people are still going out to eat and getting married. We're either in the tribulation or we're not in the tribulation. Nonetheless, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. The concept there, it's very simple to go back to the days of the ark. Noah was preaching, the flood is coming, God is bringing judgment, repent, this kind of idea. He builds himself an ark. He gets in the ark 7 days before the flood starts. There's your 7 years, your rapture before the 7-year tribulation. And God shuts the door, and they sat there for 7 days waiting for the judgment. There's a very good correlation, if you want a correlation. And then while everybody else is outside the ark, sun is still coming up, everything's beautiful, they're still eating, drinking, having weddings. All of a sudden, the floods came. And again, if you read about it in the book of Genesis, it's not just drip, drip, a lot of rain. It was a tsunami. The fountains of the deep burst forth. The heavens dropped down their rain. It was a tsunami. It was like an instant wipeout of people. So nonetheless, up until that day, it's easy to understand. Is that what it's going to be like in the tribulation? Everybody eating and drinking, all of a sudden, boom, something hits them without expecting it. It says, and they knew nothing about it before the flood came. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be that big of a surprise. I mean, when the Son of Man comes, the book of Revelation, if you tie this in, seems like it was a fairly developed consequence. I mean, you got the seals, you got the trumpets, you got the bowls. If you say, well, this is 70 AD, well, they've seen the Roman armies coming for 4 years, and the Christians have already left the city. Jesus just gets done saying about the abomination, when you see the abomination, get out of town. But now, they have no idea it's coming. Again, these are some questions I ponder about. It goes on and says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, if you're from the 70s, Larry Norman, how many remember Larry Norman? Is there a Larry Norman fan still in the house? Very good, all right. You know the story. You've been left, you know the song, I almost said the Beatles, one of the Beatles, DC Talk redid it, right? It was DC Talk redid that song? They did a real nice job. You've been left, you know, two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. Okay, let's sing along. You know, how many know the song now? Okay, Larry Norman sings that like a rapture song. That two men are walking up a hill, one's taken in the rapture, and the other is left to walk into the tribulation. And that's fine. Jesus says it right here, so there's a concept, it's true somehow. Others would say that this is upon Jesus' return, when Jesus comes back to the earth and he's going to bring the people for judgment. One will be taken for judgment and removed from the earth, cast into outer darkness, and the other left to enter the millennial kingdom. So there is an idea of where does this timing fit. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus says. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. You've got two men on the daily routine of working in the field, one disappears, and one is left there. Now, where's what's happening to the guy that was taken? You know, was he taken in the rapture or is he taken in judgment? Again, your eschatology will play that out. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch. This is, if Jesus is saying anything to you and me today, it's this right here, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch. And this is going to be his theme throughout the rest of this. Not, did you get my eschatology figured out right? Do you have your charts all established? His theme from now on is going to be, if this is all hanging out there and you're confused about it yet, number one rule, you better be ready. That you take nothing away from eschatology except this. You had better be ready. It's going to happen. It's going to happen fast. It's going to happen different than you expected, even if you've got all your charts lined up. You had better be ready. You better not be playing games with the coming of the Lord. That is what he's saying. I'm all in favor of studying this, but the bottom line, when you get all done at the end of the day, don't think you figured it out and you got your charts all set. Well, we've got enough time. We can go do this. We can go do that. You don't have enough time to be messing around with eschatology. That is the truth. Verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. After all of this teaching, he doesn't say at the end, there, you should have it figured out. He gives all of this teaching, and then at the end of his teaching, he says, after having said all that, you don't have a clue and you won't have a clue. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? It's like, here's the information, this is all you need to know, but you will not understand it. It's going to surprise you. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. I think right here we've got a reversal. I think Jesus in this case is the thief and the world is the house owner. And if the house owner had come, they would have done something to prevent it. But he says the house owner doesn't have any clue. And so when I show up, that's where you get your movie title, Thief in the Night. He's going to surprise you. So you also must be ready. Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. I mean, I did not understand this 3 months ago, a year ago. But I think I understand it now. At least this is where I'm at in my understanding. I study eschatology. I try to I put the charts together. I have questions I'm trying to answer. But understand this. You've got to be humble because so you must be ready because the Son of Man, Galen, will come at an hour when you do not expect him. No matter how much you study this out, Jesus ends his teaching by saying, you will not expect. And he's talking not to the world. You know, the world will not see. You know, they'll still be in darkness. He's talking to his apostles, telling, you had better be ready. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Do you see where this is going? This is not going to whose eschatology is right. This is heading here. Again, I'm not against studying eschatology. But the message here is this. Who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Is it the eschatological teacher? Is it the end times guru who's trying to figure all these things out? Nothing wrong with that. But if that's that's all you're giving to the people, you're missing the point. He says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. And Jesus answers this question, or gives us more detail in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples say, are you at this time, and I've said this before, we'll see it again, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, that is not your ministry. That is not for you to know. You are to go into all the world and go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to give you power to be the church. Not power to figure out all this eschatology. You just need to know that is not for you to know, but you do go off and present the gospel and teach the truth. And it says right here, who is the faithful servant? It's the one who, when Jesus comes back and surprises him, he's still doing what he's supposed to be doing, which is taking care of the other servants, which is giving them their food at the proper time. If you tie this into Bible teaching, it's presenting the truth, not eschatological charts. Again, I'm not against eschatological charts. I'm just saying you can get derailed in that whole concept. Stay with me as I finish this. Verse 46, it will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll be put in charge of all his possessions. This goes to the concept of ruling and reigning with Christ when he returns. There will be rewards. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, begin to live like the world, says he's not coming back. And now we get into some other side of maybe possible Christendom, is where the churches are completely ignoring eschatology. Have you ever seen this group? They have no concept of eschatology. No one needs to worry about that. I don't even think it's going to exist. We're in the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom then. No real teaching. I run into people all the time that have no concept on any eschatological views. It's just like, well, we just all go die and go to heaven and play harps or something like angels. It's like, no, if you're not paying attention, you need to know these things. It says again, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. It doesn't even matter anymore. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants instead of feeding them and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of, meaning mentally alert to, has never studied it. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is clearly having no salvation and being sent off into eternal judgment. Verse chapter 25, we're going to introduce this. We'll pick this up next week and go 25. At that time, now understand, 25 is not a new subject. 25 is not, 3 weeks later. 25 is still on the side of the Mount of Olives as Jesus continues to answer the question, and he's going to give them three parables. We've referred to them before. We'll look at them in more detail next week. Try to do all three of them next week, so get ready. But chapter 25, verse 1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And that is, the kingdom of heaven will be like at that time. This is what it will be like. It'll be like 10 virgins. And right here, the 10 virgins are going to go off, and they're going to be waiting to meet the bridegroom to go with him into the banquet. They're not waiting for the bridegroom to come pick them up and take them somewhere. They're at the location waiting to go in to the kingdom or the wedding when the bridegroom gets there. And they hear he's coming. Five have to go off and get some stuff because they were not ready. And while they're off trying to get themselves ready, the bridegroom comes. Everybody opens the door. They go into the wedding or go into the kingdom and shut the door because he came and they went in. And the five were left, well, we're outside. We can't get in. And he says, I never knew you. Very interesting concept there. What is taking place in that? The next one, verse 14. Again, same concept. Again, it'll be like a man going on a long journey. Here's a huge set of verses that really helps us push this into some future event. This is not a preterist parable because it wasn't a long journey. It was 40 years, and it was mounting the whole time. This is a concept of the guy putting everyone in charge of his possessions, going away on a long journey, and then coming back later and rewarding people after they've had a long time to work with the material he gave them. Some were successful and responded. Some just barely didn't do anything with it. And he rewards his servants when he gets back. He leaves, entrusts them with something, and goes away. and comes back and judges his servants. The first case was some went in and some did not go in. The second case, the servants are judged for how they behaved and dealt with his possessions while he was gone. And then finally, verse 31, the third parable we'll look at next week. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. I mean, some of these things I'm like, I don't know what we should do with this. There's no question here. When the Son of Man, which is Jesus, comes in his glory, this is the second coming. This is the parousia. And all the angels with him, that's another sign that this is the second coming. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Well, he's coming from heaven to the earth. Where is his throne? His throne is on the earth now, and it's in heavenly glory. This is apparently, in my understanding, Jesus returning to the earth in Jerusalem and being seated on his throne. If you read the context of this parable, it is amazing that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all agree on this point. Now, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the Christians believe that there will be judgment in the Kidron Valley just east of Jerusalem. You know, Jesus comes in the Mount of Olives, that's where judgment takes place. We agree on that, pretty much. Jews believe that the Kidron Valley, that's why it's covered with Jewish graves, is where the Messiah will judge. That's what they believe. There's no doubt, and of course, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, so we're looking for the same guy to have judgment in the Kidron Valley. And I did not know this, except I was sitting in a class with a Muslim doctor teaching a few years ago, and we began to ask him questions, and they believe in Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus is a great prophet. Not as great as Muhammad, but, you know, second, third place, pretty good guy. And they believe the gospel's been kind of tweaked and twisted. They think Judas actually died, and it wasn't Jesus, and they don't think Jesus was born of God. They think that's some kind of a pagan idea that God had a son. They make fun of the virgin birth, and they make fun of the resurrection. But they don't make fun of Jesus. Jesus was a wise man. And they say, and this Muslim doctor said this, that Jesus is the one who judges the living and the dead in the Kidron Valley. Did you say Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is one of the prophets. Just like Noah and Abraham, Moses were all prophets. Jesus was one of the prophets, and he is going to judge. That's why Muslims bury right in front of the Western or Eastern Gate. They're Muslim. There's Muslim graves. There's other political reasons for that too. But there's Muslim graves there, and everybody's waiting. Jews, Christians, and Muslims are waiting. So if there's anything that we can unite in, the three major religions of the world, if you do a little pie chart, there's like a little sliver of others. But everybody else in that pie chart, Muslim, Christian, and Jews all believe that this man, Jesus, is going to come back and judge in the Kidron Valley. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have a point of agreement. Of course, we all have different views of who Jesus is and who we all think each other's going to be going to hell. That's kind of funny. I think, you know, you understand that? That was funny. Okay. It's going to be really disappointing that day. It's kind of like, yeah, this is what we're waiting for. And everybody's cheering. And all of a sudden, this crowd starts getting divided. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not the Jesus I thought was coming back. Hopefully, it'll be our Jesus, and I think we're right, but of course, well, that shouldn't even be, I do believe we're right. I shouldn't say that, but, you know, it's kind of fun to think about the anticipation. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So all the nations that are being brought, that could be right there where it talks about two men are walking up a hill, two women are making bread or whatever, one is taken and one is up. That may be part of that too. Again, we need to draw it all up. Anyway, at that time he judges, and notice what he says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, goes through and talks about what they did, and they enter the kingdom. The others are then removed from the earth and cast into outer darkness. It appears to be that Kidron Valley judgment. There's verses in Isaiah, there's verses in Ezekiel. We could develop that more. But nonetheless, we'll look at those verses, those three parables next week. I do appreciate your patience. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may continue to learn, that we may continue to honor you, that we may continue to grow and become conformed into the image of Christ. Father, we ask for truth. We ask that we may have it manifest in our thoughts, in our lives, in our deeds, in our words. We ask again that we may be the body of Christ for you at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this church in Audubon. I ask that we may be a source of ministry to this community, that we may continue to shine a light in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.